We're in John's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll be starting at verse 28. This is the Lord's actual death, and there's just so much to say here that we're just going to dwell at the foot of the cross for a time and take as long as it takes in order to speak all that's here, and there's a lot here. This morning, I've tried to limit myself and just take a narrow slice. That doesn't necessarily guarantee a short sermon, just a narrow slice of what's to be said, and I'll explain that in just a moment. In verse 29, this is vinegar, probably a jar there for the soldiers. This is not the wine of Matthew 27 or Mark 15 that was offered to him to kill his pain. This is the enactment of Psalm 69:2, in which the Lord thirsts, and he's thirsty. There's vinegar there for the soldiers, and some is offered to him. Also, in verse 35, this is John, the one who says he saw it. And this is the purpose of this gospel in his mind, that you also may believe. A full chapter ahead from now, at the end of chapter 20, he's going to say, these things were written so that you might believe. He's saying, not trust me because I was a witness, but trust me because I saw the scripture being fulfilled. He's not saying religion works for me. I think it can work for you too. I have this experience. He's saying, no, there's an objective testimony of the prophecy of God. I saw that prophecy fulfilled. That's the ground of his argument. That's how you know that I'm speaking the truth. I was there, I saw it, it's true. That's very much John's statement throughout, probably one of the strongest arguments that he's speaking about himself in verse 35. If you remember John's first epistle, that's how he starts out. He says, this, when he's speaking of Jesus, we were with him, we touched him, we listened to him, we could see him. That eyewitness testimony is very important to him, and he's giving credence to that here and saying that he saw these things. Most specifically, this is how significantly John takes the scripture. All of these things he saw the scripture being fulfilled. And you're going to see that both at the beginning and the end of this text, and that's key in this sermon this morning. And here's the text, starting at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, just imagine how hollow this religion is to these people. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, that is the Passover. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Let's just get this done and over with. This is a major holiday. We want to get past it. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other two who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. It sounds like it's their decision, doesn't it? But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. I have one point for us this morning. I'll explain it, and then we'll pray. Let me give it to you by way of example. When the soldier runs his spear into Jesus' side, is that his personal decision? He comes and has a spear in his hand, and he needs to verify whether or not Jesus is dead or alive, and so he decides to put a spear in his side. Or is this God ordaining all things according to the counsel of his will, and so fulfilling Zechariah 12:10, that's the text, they will look on him whom they have pierced. No one understands this, how the sovereignty of God, divine sovereignty, and human responsibility come together. I've read, and you've probably read, some excellent theologians on this particular question. And in the end, what they're saying, and there's nothing wrong with this, what they're saying is the Scripture teaches this, but nobody's able to explain it in a way that is rationally satisfying to you. But here's the key, and this is where I want to hang out in this sermon this morning. If you can accept this, if you can accept the fact that it's real, the soldier actually has responsibility for what he's doing, just as you have responsibility for everything that you are doing, and yet it is the fulfilling and the working of the will of God at the same time. In other words, if we don't restrict God to that which we can understand, if God doesn't have to explain himself to us, and you actually believe that, God, you don't have to explain yourself to me. I'm just a servant. I'm just your follower. Here's my argument. Then our vision of his realm of sovereignty, our understanding of the sphere of his working at all times and in all places, in everything that's happening in your life right now, as you drive away from this church, whatever it is you're doing after that, our understanding of his working in all realms at all times, it just becomes immense. It grows exponentially. Let me invert it. A real problem that we have is when we don't understand how God can be working in something, for all intents and purposes, we don't think he is. When we're taking some action or some forceful expression of our own will, we don't understand how that's also an expression of God's will. And because we don't get that, we tend to shove God subconsciously out to the margins of our lives in all those places where we don't get how he's working. And all I want to do is bring him back in. All I want to do is say, in everything that you do, he is doing. In every place that you are present, he is present. Every moment that you are thinking, his own thoughts are working. His spirit is working. All of those things are true simultaneously. And some will argue, and you could argue, I'm abandoning reason, asking you to believe what you don't understand. That would be true. That would be true only if our minds were the absolute ultimate measure of what's reasonable. That would only be true if there were not some greater mind in which all of this was perfectly reasonable and made sense. And of course, I'm arguing that too this morning. I'll give you two texts. The one that probably comes to your mind is 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see but in a mirror dimly, but then," and he means when we're perfected, when we're in God's presence and glorified, "but then we'll see face to face. We're not there yet. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as God knows us now, even as we are fully known." That's one, but this one's probably better. This is Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." This is stuff he hasn't told you. This is stuff he hasn't explained to you. You don't know what this is even. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why do they belong to us? What are we doing with them? That we may follow in all the words of his law." He hasn't revealed everything to us, but what we do know, we need to obey. Some things are in shadow. Some things are in secret. What we need to do now is just obey what we've been given. There are probably issues of pride and control in this. You would like to have more control over those things that he alone has control of. You would like to have everything explained to you. That's your pride, maybe your intellectual pride, and he doesn't explain everything to you. If you can set those things down and submit to his working, suddenly you find him working everywhere. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would give us then a biblical wisdom. It's all but amusing to read authors who are trying to explain this and lay it out clearly. In the end, this is a moment of worship All we can do is come up to texts like this, you working even the crucifixion according to your own will, fulfilling your own word in the prophets. Come up to a text like that, we don't have answers to this. We pray, teach us in those moments, teach us to recognize them, and then to fall down and to worship you. Make us into worshipers of a great and holy and even at times mysterious God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go quickly through this, and there's always a CD or the website. You can listen to the parts that maybe that don't seem clear. The argument seems to break up. Go back, listen to it again. As much as it can, I think this all hangs together. So without and before asking how God can oppose the evil of the crucifixion, which he does, he opposes all evil, and yet in some manner ordain it at the same time, I just want to show you that he does. I just want to show you that both are true. It's true in this text, all the various moments of the crucifixion, down to the details, God's word is being fulfilled. Jesus' thirst, Psalm 69:21, the soldier's decision not to break his bones, that's Psalm 34:20, the soldier who pierces his side, Zechariah 12:10, just as we said. The way John's argument works, the scripture is what validates John's words. So in verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's God's will. That's God's hand. Meaning the proof, just as we said, is not John's experience, but the fact that John's experience correlates to the Bible. That's what matters in John's explanation, his argument. So John is saying, this is all the hand of God. Everything happening here is according to the word of God. So if there's one theme, and this is the only thing I'm going to take out of the crucifixion this morning, it's that the crucifixion is the fulfilling of Scripture. Everything is happening according to God's purpose and to his will. Let me give you three texts that say the same thing. I'll read these quickly, and really these put the nail in the lid of the coffin of any doubt to this. Luke 22:22. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me, Jesus speaking at the Last Supper, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes, he means to the cross, as it has been determined. And that word can be decreed. This is a divine passive speaking of God's own hand. And then he says, here's the interesting part, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Well, there's your question. Why would there be any woe to that man if this is God's decree? The Bible just puts them together, it moves on. He doesn't explain it. Jesus never stops and says, I'm sure I've confused you all. Let me explain this in detail. There is no moment like that. Here's another text, Acts 2:23. I quote this one a lot. This Jesus, this is Peter speaking to the Jews, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless, and that word can be translated wicked, by the hands of wicked men. Same question, why are those men wicked if this is God's plan? Okay? Acts 4:28, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. These are bad guys, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Everybody was against Jesus. What did they do? Whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Why are they bad people if this is the predestination of God? There's no answer to this. The Bible just always puts them together. You have to decide, do I trust him? Do I believe his word, or is my own ability to reason my way through this, is that my gold standard for reality? Or is the word of God my gold standard for what's true? So all three cases there, and of course the text we're in this morning, the greatest single act of evil in human history is also the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. And that means, and there's of course the problem, that as far as we can tell, God is the author of evil. As far as we can tell, God crucified his own son, himself. Liberal United Methodists, of whom I know a few, speak of this as cosmic child abuse. That's a standard term in the United Methodist Church. This is a heinous doctrine to them. And they've rejected it completely, that God would somehow be ordaining the crucifixion himself. This notion is completely discarded and unacceptable. It's not just confusing, of course, but it feels like a God who is not actually a God of love, not a God who would even care for his own son, but just turn him over to be crucified. So what usually happens right now, this is full disclosure, this is what I was going to do right now, and I had to rethink all this because I had to start to ask myself, well, what exactly do I want to say? This is where I was going to take us. You need to look for some way to say that Jesus was crucified by wicked men, that it was all the plan of the Father, and yet the Father is good. You have to find some way to say that, some way to explain it. And usually that takes you into a discussion, and we've touched on some of this before, but some form of a debate that's called the two wills of God. That's what some people call it. It has other names. The discussion of God's secret and revealed will. That doctrine is taken from Deuteronomy 29 that we just read. God's active and passive will. It's a passive will that permits his son to be crucified. It's his active will to send his son because he loves the world, right? I think those are linguistic solutions. I don't think they really solve the problem. As I said earlier, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, how do we parse that? People speak of this also as decree and covenant. Think of it this way. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. But did you have to come to a point where you believed in Christ and professed faith in Christ? Yeah, you did. The one is decree. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. The other is covenant. You have to make up your mind. What do you believe? Who are you going to follow? What are you going to do with your life? That's covenant. Both of those things go together. How does that work? Shouldn't I just be a fatalist? If God's chosen me before the foundation of the world, I can do whatever I want. It's heaven or hell. I don't have any role in that. Well, the answer to that is the Bible doesn't teach it. Lots of Reformed people get to that place, though. That's how we got the name the Frozen Chosen, right? Chosen for hell, though, maybe. That's the thing nobody wants to say. All these discussions, I'm arguing, are unsatisfying. This theology doesn't get you there. And I read Turretin, who drills down on this the deepest. And when I nailed the one sentence where Turretin is unpacking this, through all the paragraphs where he speaks in detail about this, it really doesn't answer it. And ultimately, I'll put this before you again, can you trust that God is sovereign and he is good and he is in control of all things? Do you trust that? Do you believe that? Even when it doesn't make any sense. In your own life, there are going to be things, and there probably are things that have happened, you can't make any sense of them relative to the notion of a loving God, and yet he is. He's working all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, no matter what happens. Can you just trust him because he says so? Will you trust him because he declares it himself? I want to take us deeper into an answer just by asking us another question and playing out some things that I think will explain themselves. Wasn't this Eve's decision in the garden? Wasn't this Eve's decision in the garden? Adam told her what was forbidden. They couldn't eat of this one particular tree. So she knew the mind of God. She knew the word of God. Yet, as Genesis says, here's her own experience relative to the word of God, or in opposition to the word of God. Genesis says it was a delight to her and it was desirable to her, so she took it and she ate it. And in other words, what's she doing? She trusts her own ability to reason through that moment, and she chooses to discard the word of God, which would govern her and keep her away from the very thing that looks good to her. It makes sense to her. It works for her, so she does it. She makes that choice. And in the end, I think this is fascinating, in the end, only in the short term, she requires the command of God to submit to her own judgment. She requires the command of God to submit to her own judgment. It doesn't last for long, but that's what happens in the short term. Here, I think we always do this. I mean, at some points, we do this all the time. Not only limiting God to the sphere of things that we can understand, but demanding that he do things with us that make sense to us. I'll give you a story from my own experience in a moment, but we ask God to submit to what seems reasonable to us. And one way or another, from time to time, we tell him, if you don't explain it to me, I'm not going to believe it. We're just like Thomas. If you don't prove this to me, that is to my satisfaction. I reject this. Who's God in that scenario? You are. You're the one setting the rules. You're the one making the demands. You're the one insisting. Here's the amazing thing for all of you Thomases out there. Jesus is so gracious with him. Jesus explains himself to him. Now that's a merciful God. Personally, I would think, Thomas is a problem guy. Could you send somebody around and just, you know, get rid of him? Jesus' response so different. So let me take this a step further. Wasn't Jesus also in a garden, just like Eve, the night before he died? Didn't he also face a decision? He had his own will. He wanted to live. He wanted to avoid the suffering that was waiting for him, and he knew that suffering was waiting for him. He was plain spoken about it to the Father. He said, if you can take this from me, then do it. I don't want to do this. But then he said this. He said, nevertheless, there is so much in that word. Meaning, regardless of my thoughts, regardless of my feelings, regardless of my urgings, not my will, but your will be done. By a man submitting himself to a father, you and I, we are saved and we are brought into his kingdom, into his love, into his care. We're just not like this. We don't like submitting to authority, especially authority that we don't understand. We don't want to submit to something that doesn't really work for us. It grates on us. It irritates us. It makes us angry. Jesus submits himself to the Father and reverses that horrific decision that Eve makes in the very beginning. See that? Let me be more plain. I don't think you can understand the nature of divine sovereignty until you embrace God's sovereignty in the crucifixion, because that takes it to a radical extreme that is very hard to understand. I don't think you fully comprehend the sovereignty of God until you can look at the cross and say, this is under the hand of God. This is the Father working this in some way that is mysterious to me, but it's nonetheless true that this is God ordaining the death of his own son. And honestly, I think that's the beauty of it. It's the beauty of it. It would make complete servants and followers of all of us if we could accept it. That's the beauty of it. It takes away any ability to stand on our rights of understanding and say, you can't go there, it doesn't work for me. If you can accept this, you can accept all of it. Paul uses the phrase, God who did not spare his own son. I mean, what Paul means by that is, what is up with that? If he doesn't spare his own son, what will he not do for you? Paul's whole point is, it's extreme. I mean, it's beyond anything that we would think of as reasonable, and yet he did it. Yet he did it. It virtually requires intellectual humility. It requires submission on your part. It requires servanthood on your part. That's exactly why Thomas can't believe at first. He isn't any of those things. But if we can accept it, it begins to take the restrictions off of where we think God should and could and would be working in our lives. I'll say it this way, God becomes God again. And for many of us, God is only God of certain compartments, certain quarters, certain realms of your life, but not all of it. We're in a recession. My guess is he's not God of your money for many of you. My guess is once the recession hit, you decided to be God of your money again. But there are all sorts of things like that where we slowly took it back from him. You may have had a profound sense of the sovereignty and the majesty of God when you were first saved, but most likely your own will crept back in and retook a lot of that territory. We want God to be God again. And he doesn't have to explain himself. I was in a car accident when I was in high school. This was back in the day when you got to your full size or close to it, your dad took you out and bought you a suit, or at least that's what my dad did. I was in my brand new suit. It was a, Anyway, it was a designer. It was an Oscar de la Renta, that's right. And it was this beautiful gabardine three-piece suit. I actually wish I still had it, and it would fit me fine. But I was in that suit, and I was on a date. We went to this party, and I had taken this friend. It was kind of missionary dating. That's the kind of noble guy I am. I took this woman and this girl, and she was a friend, but she was struggling in her faith. And I thought, you know, I'll take Susan to this Christmas party, and I'll expose her to all these wonderful people. She knows I'm a Christian, but she'll meet all these other Christians, and we'll have a wonderful influence on her. I just want to say that I didn't recognize till years later that I never missionary dated girls that I didn't think were attractive. I had a very narrow definition of missionary dating. And after this one particular party, and it was a time of rapid growth in my faith, and I was leading a Bible study, and I had dug in deeply into the Word as much as I could, and felt that I was walking with God in great fidelity, and here I was on a missionary date. I was in my grandmother's car that she had left to me. She had passed away, and she left me this car. It was 65 feet long and had 10,000 horsepower. Perfect for a high school kid because it had kind of a light rear end, and so you could burn a lot of rubber in that car, which I did. And we were leaving this party, and a friend of mine was in front of me. Well, we went through this new neighborhood. The houses were not occupied, but all of the yards had been landscaped. And they had rolled sod out on the lawns. And vandals had come, rolled up some pieces of sod from those lawns, and then rolled them across the street. Well, when your headlights hit those strips of sod rolled across the street, it just cast a shadow. And what it actually looked like was those sewage ditches. Sometimes they'll finish a development, then dig a line for the sewer after the street is in, and then go back and fill it in. It looked like a ditch. And the guy in front of me, my buddy, we were both leaving and going out for ice cream because, you know, like party with cake wasn't enough, so we're going out for ice cream, and I'm following him. Well, just as his headlights hit the strip of sod across the road, I look down to find my glasses. One of those big old Oldsmobiles with the transmission tunnel. Remember those guys? So if you're 45 or older, you remember. If not, I'm just talking nonsense. But my glasses were sitting down on the transmission tunnel. I reached down. When I came up and put them on, he was stopped. And I was going about 40 miles an hour. I slammed on the brakes, but I just plowed into him. I totaled both cars. Here's the providence of God, which I did not see at the time. The steering wheel, this was a car that did not have shoulder harnesses, just the lap belts. The steering wheels in those days were a steel band with plastic formed around it. And my head, of course, pitched forward at 40 miles an hour as my car stopped. And I hit the steering wheel, and I hit it right here. And my lip basically exploded on the inside of my mouth, so, you know, my suit was just covered with blood. But if it had hit here, it would have shoved my nose straight back into my head. If it had hit here, it would have knocked out all my teeth, and I'd be speaking through dentures right now. It hit right here, and it didn't break this bone, which is just remarkable to me. when everything came to a stop, the first thing I said, I was a relatively new Christian, the first thing I said was, why? I said it out loud, and I was talking to God. I said, why? I'm a man who's digging into his faith. I'm on a missionary date. Well, okay, with a beautiful woman, but I'm on a missionary date. Why would you do this to me? And what I didn't understand, I hadn't read the book of Job yet, what I didn't understand is he didn't owe me an explanation. He didn't have to answer that right then. I mean, he did answer it in many ways, but he didn't owe me anything. I was young in the faith. I thought, look, God, you owe me. You have to explain this to me. My lip is exploded all over my Oscar de la Renta suit. Why aren't you talking to me? Why would you let such a thing happen? There were other providences. My date wasn't wearing a seatbelt, so she hit the windshield. She broke the windshield with her head. Honestly, she didn't even have a headache. I called her house the next day and got her father, and when he answered the phone, I just began to shake. I thought, what am I going to say to this guy? Because for all I knew, she had to go to the hospital the next day or something. And I just said, I am so, so sorry. And he laughed and he said, this is a definition of a cool dad. He laughed and said, I told you that girl's head was hard. He said, you shouldn't have dated her in the first place. She was in earshot. She could hear it. She was laughing. A great, great, great family. That's really my first point in application. I'm going to give us a few others, but the first point is he can do with you what he wants. He's God. He can do with you what he wants. He's God. If he did not spare his son, can you explain what category you are in that he can't touch you or that he can't deal with you how he chooses to? He gets to do with you whatever he wants to do. He's God and you're not. That's a place that the cross puts us into. Second application, if God is sovereign over the death of his own son, and still he is truly good, then he is beyond my grasp. He's, I think, beyond your grasp. We have a God who is beyond searching out. And he is something like, you could use your own phrase here, but he's something like terrifyingly great. He is something like incomprehensibly magnificent. And we don't know exactly how to tag this. I mean, this is C.S. Lewis's Untamed Lion, right? He's good, and yet he's wild, and at times, he's completely unpredictable. This is a God, and here's something I think we all know. This is a God who, in our perception, just does not exist in North America today. When we're on vacation and over sabbatical a year and a half ago, we always go to various other churches, and I've tried to go to some of the best and sort of most talked about churches in the area, and some very, very good churches, and I think it's true in those churches. This is what I found in all those churches, but I think it's true for us too. I just think it's true, and so I don't have any particular indictments. I just think it's true for all of North American evangelicalism. Does anybody take God's holiness with any true, grave seriousness? I mean, do you know anybody like that? Honestly, I mean, I just mean this clinically, without judging or accusing anybody. Do you actually know anybody who fears God? I don't mean the kind of person who worries that God might permit something awful to happen. I don't mean that. But I mean actual reverence and fear for God. I can't think of anybody who actually deals with him in that way. And you can feel it in how they speak. You can feel it in how they pray. I mean, it's unfortunate, but in our circles, you get lots of people, the more conservative churches in our circles, you get lots of people who rant about that kind of thing, but I just get the feeling the minister's angry. I don't get the feeling that he really fears God. He would probably treat his people more graciously if he did fear God, because these are the people that Jesus died for. So he probably wouldn't rant at people the way he does. There are just so few people who actually engage God in this way. Let me give you some texts. These will just serve as reflection. At the end of Habakkuk 2, Habakkuk has been giving this discussion of the comparative foolishness of idolatry, and he ends the discussion with a warning, and this is what he takes to be the complete end of the dialogue, because this finishes it. He says this, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Ecclesiastes 5 begins this way. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." You know, how often does that happen? I think most of the time, and I'll include myself. I mean, as a minister, what I think when I come into the house of God, gee, I hope this goes well. I mean, I'm responsible for it. I hope, you know, Luke doesn't drop his trumpet, or I don't forget what I'm preaching about. I mean, often those kinds of practical things are what's in my head, not so much, wait, I'm coming to worship a holy, transcendent, fearsome God. I should be careful now. I mean, when I grab this doorknob, I need to think about this, because this is important. And this is something about which I need to be careful, exactly what the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 5. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. But do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth." You know this? "Therefore, let your words be few." Disobeying that one this morning. Here's John in Revelation chapter 1. We use this at the beginning of worship. I think we're going to use it again in a couple of weeks. John has this staggering vision of the resurrected Jesus. He's in his glorified body. And after he has the vision, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead." And he would stay there, but Jesus lifts him up. Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees in the seraphim and cherubim, he sees the holiness of God and all this tremendous vision of God in his glory and in his might. And the first thing he says, what's he say? "I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." He feels this immense chasm between who God is and who he is. And he says, in that chasm, I'm lost. I'm falling into an abyss. He's a man of unclean lips. When Peter falls down at Jesus' feet in the boat, he quotes Isaiah 6. He understands who Jesus is, and he quotes that text. Job, after God's self-revelation in chapters 38 and 41, I mean, Job's friends have done all this work to try to explain God and what's happening to Job. They're completely wrong. So God comes and reveals himself, never answers Job's question, "Why did this happen to me?" Never answers it. Instead, God simply explains who he is. He says, "I want you to look at who I am." And after that is done, Job says, I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. It's all changed. Therefore, what? I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Same chasm that Isaiah feels. Here's a text that will be a little more encouraging than those, but still is beautiful in its scope and its breadth. It's so powerful. This is Paul speaking to the Athenians, to the Areopagus, something like the city fathers. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined," think about this for your own life, and what you're doing on the east side right now determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. These are the details of where you live. That they should, here's the reason, that we should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Longest application I've got, but let the terrible sovereignty of God in the crucifixion humble you before him again. Let the terrible sovereignty of God in the crucifixion humble you again. Let God be God again. What are we? You're a mist that appears for a time. Let him be God to you and over you and before you. Love this quote by Tim Keller. I've given us this before. If the distance between the earth and the sun, 93 million miles, was reduced to the thickness of a sheet of paper, then the distance from the sun to the nearest star would be a stack of paper 73 feet high. That's bizarre. Okay, the distances are, I can't imagine them. And the diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. That's if the thickness of a sheet of paper is 93 million miles. And Keller says, yet the galaxy is nothing but a speck of dust in the whole universe. And the Bible says that Jesus holds this universe together with the word of his power, his pinky, as it were. Is this the kind of person you ask into your life to be your personal assistant? The answer's no, by the way. Third application, if God is sovereign in the crucifixion, an act on its surface we would take to be completely in the hands of men because of its evil, then his mastery is over all things, and we should regard him as more powerful than other people, even the most powerful people in your life, and circumstances, things happening around you. I'll say it this way. In trial and difficulty especially, your recourse needs to be more vertical than horizontal, right? You're not just working it out with the people around you. You're not just trying to fix the circumstances because you don't like them. You're living coram Deo, before the face of God, and you're living out your life, working out your life, chiefly before him, not before other people, not before other circumstances. If you watch Christians in trouble, they complain to other people, they move, they change locations, they get divorced, they change jobs, they change the furniture. God is almost always a secondary consideration. It doesn't make any sense biblically, but it's just the way that most people think. On sabbatical, I was struck by this in David, how many times David would get into some crisis, even a crisis that was fixable, like killing Saul, right? There are a couple times when he's on the run from Saul, and when we were in Israel, I got to see this terrain that David ran from Saul in. The caves are everywhere. It makes complete sense that he's always hiding in a cave. And there are moments when, here's the main problem in his life, Saul wants to kill him. There are moments when God delivers Saul into David's hand. Why doesn't he kill him? Because David entrusts everything to God. He thinks in a horizontal crisis, David thinks, I'm going to God. That's how we're going to solve this. That's how we're going to deal with this. That's how we're going to wrestle with this. Here's Psalm 33. I mean, this is just transcendently true and beautiful. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, here's the crux. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine or a recession. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. You have to not be confused here. Armies and war horses were just daily tools of the trade to David. You could insert your own stuff in there. For David, he was a warrior. That's where power was for David. His horse, the horse that pulled his chariot, or the horse that he rode on, he chose that horse carefully. Those are instrumental in his life and the work that he does, and he does not trust in them. He trusts instead in God. So much so with his enemies too. It's the same with Jesus throughout this narrative. Remember just back earlier in this chapter, in verse 11, Jesus says to Pilate, you got to have some nerve or some faith to say this. He says to Pilate, you don't have any authority if it had not been given to you, right? Jesus doesn't see this thing horizontally. Jesus sees this thing vertically. He knows that this is God who's working. More powerfully, as he's crucified, and specific men have taken specific nails and pounded them through his hands and feet into the cross. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. All of his dealing is with God, not with people. It's so true for us. You see machinations at the office, people maybe freezing you out of some power circle at work, and you're not going to be part of the team that works on the project that you wanted to work on. Maybe because you're a Christian and somebody gets back at you by making up a lie about you, we can get frantic about all that stuff. Don't try to solve it there. Just go to him. The real power is not here. It's not in changing how everybody thinks. You're a woman in some group, maybe it's this church, and there's some other woman who does not seem to like you. So you start, a quiet and godly-seeming gossip campaign. You're going to try to change public opinion in your own little circle so that her own lie against you is diffused and your perspective wins. We try to engineer those things horizontally so they work for us. I've said this, but your savings is shrinking. We can't imagine how we'll survive in the future, how we're going to retire on time the way that we wanted to. But that's because we're confused about how we survived up to this point. It was always by God's grace, always by his hand, even when you thought it was the money that was getting you to that place. Most Christians, as clinically as I can say this, just don't have a working idea of the actual sovereignty of God. They think, if I had a better army and a really good war horse, I could do some damage around here, but I don't. And until I get them, I'm just stuck in this place of being the child of God. Fourth application, if Jesus being thirsty is ordained, God is sovereign over all the details of your life, all the ordinary moments of the day. If you go through the whole crucifixion, there are so many places where Scripture is being fulfilled and God is ordaining things. Just understand that he's in the details of everything. I'm going to give you a very trivial example because I think trivia is the point of this. My son made a pie for the pie auction last night. He made a wonderful French silk pie. May the Lord bless him. He made two of them. I got to eat one, and you guys got to eat one, or whoever bought it. And we had to decorate it and get it here to the church, and that was my job yesterday. Everybody else was gone. And all we had was the thing in the little pie plate by itself. And I thought, what if I have to slam on the brakes or something? I'm going to have like French silk all over the inside of my car. So I need some kind of a container. Well, Lisa had bought, this is one of my favorite things, this smoked turkey quiche at a store. And it came in this little plastic container. It was the same size as the pie. So when that was done, I washed it out, put the pie in it, and it was all set. As I took the thing out of the refrigerator and it was empty, and all the quiche was gone, and I had to find something for the pie, I thought, oh, this is the hand of God. I need a place to put the pie. Here's this empty container. There you go. Thank you, God. Now, I realize some people look at something like that and they think, well, that's trivial. or that's sentimental. This is like the Precious Moments website. What are you talking about, you know? Or even that it's, a lot of people think this, it's totally self-absorbed. Little old ladies praying for parking spaces. You know, get over it, ma'am. I mean, you know, this God has bigger fish to fry. He doesn't care about your parking space. Well, if that's true, you just said this in the Heidelberg Catechism. If that's true, how do you make sense of God numbering every single hair on your head? If that's true, how do you make sense of God knowing every single sparrow that falls to the ground, right? Those self-absorbed sparrows, how dare they think that God cares about them or that God opens his hand and feeds them? Every detail, he's working all those things, and think what this would do to your heightened sense of walking with God. Think how much more you would obey Paul's injunction to pray constantly if you saw all of life that way, if you understood that the details, they're being handed to you detail by God's own hand. The fact that you can't explain it or don't understand how your will and the will of God are working together, it doesn't matter. It's still happening. How do we know? The Bible says so. If you're not going to believe the Bible, what are you believing, and why, and how could you argue that that's an authentic ground for you to base the whole of your life on, especially, of course, as a Christian? The more difficult problem is we don't understand how our actions work together. But I like the way Paul speaks, and I'll make this comment, and then we'll move on. Paul says this in Acts 18. He says to the Ephesian church, "I will return to you," and this is his tagline, "if God wills." To the Corinthians, he writes, "I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills it. Again, I do not want to see you now just in passing, but I hope to spend some time with you." That's his desire. And then he says, same thing, "if the Lord permits it." And the thing that I think is so cool about that is Paul has all his own intentions and plans and hopes and desires, but he understands he doesn't see it and he doesn't know what's going to happen, but he understands that in everything he's doing, God is working. "I want to come and stay with you. That's my plan. I hope God lets it take place," right? He has this wonderful, practical, functional understanding of God working in everything that he is doing. See that? God's will constantly at play in his own life. I just think that's the way that we need to think. Jesus says, "My Father is always working, and I am always working." That's something that we need to take into practical usage in all the moments of life. All right, that's a lot. You've been patient. Let me summarize, and we're done. I'm really asking you to trust the Word, even when it speaks things that you don't understand. When I first came to this church, whenever people spoke of problems in other people's lives, and gossip was a real problem in this church, so a lot of it was gossip. But whenever people spoke about problems in other people's lives, I began to notice they always used the language of psychology. And I began to think, wait a second. If God knows anything, he knows human souls, right? So shouldn't it be true, and I was still working this out myself, shouldn't it be true that when we speak about a soul, we should be able to use the language of the Bible? How did it come to pass that the language of psychology is more powerful to a room full of Christians than the language of the Bible? I don't have all of that worked out, but I do understand this, that we should be able to find biblical ways of speaking about souls. It's the one thing which we know God has complete mastery, the workings of the soul, what the soul needs, how the soul has broken down and become flawed and sinful, how that needs to change. We need to have our own words for things like codependent and all the other terms that we tend to use. We need to know what the Bible describes that condition as. But overall, I recognize this is what was happening. There were so many arenas in life in which people just didn't trust the Bible. They didn't think the Bible's own thinking and language was powerful enough to capture, and this is key, what was happening in their own lives. So they resorted to some other language, some other lexicon, to explain the things that they were up against. I think the crucifixion is a kind of test. If you can accept that God is sovereign in this, then you can accept He's sovereign in everything. If you can take the fact as true that wicked men crucified Jesus, but it was God's plan, I do think it'll just expand your vision of where God is working and how and why. Do not hope in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. And that breath was put there by God who breathed life into him. But put your trust in the Lord and do good. Pray with me. Father, it's likely the case that all of us need to grow in this. We pray that you would give us that growth. Take us to that place in which you again are God. Take us to that place in which we again are bowed down at your feet in humility, in servanthood, and in worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.